It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open for a moment to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. In the second hour, we're looking at the doctrine of positional truth. This is a categorical development. And we've mentioned the original source. We're not sure. Obviously, it's God, because in the scripture we see the phrase in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in whom, over and over in the New Testament. Everything that we possess in this life, everything that we will possess in eternity in our resurrection body, is by virtue of our being in Christ. And when we say that, it comes from generally a preposition in the Greek, in, which is en in the Greek. We translate it in in the English, in. But it's a locative preposition, and by locative, that's the description of the case in which the noun is formed. We don't have a real case system in English. Most other languages, Romance languages, Spanish and Greek and Latin and others, have cases. What I mean by case, it's a noun put into a certain ending, or inflected ending as it's called, which tells you it's the subject or the object of the verb, or it has some other function in the sentence. And of course, we can tell where it belongs in the sentence, not by its placement, as in English, subject first, verb, object, indirect object, and so forth, but rather by its case ending. And therefore, the function is determined by that inflected case ending. Sometimes it's amplified and augmented by a preposition. In other words, it could be in Christ if it's just Christu, or it could be en Christu, which would be the preposition. In either case, it would be in that what we call dative or locative case. So we have, with that case ending, the dative, the instrumental, and the locative. So it could be by cause of, it could simply be directed towards, or it could be a locative of sphere. And the positional truth doctrine is based on this locative case of the noun Christ. And so when Christ is in that case, we find, and you see it on your notes there, if you look down to point two, you can actually see the Greek. Now, you may not understand it, but that last letter in Christ is an omega. The omega with that little tiny I, that's called a iota, that's the letter I, subscript, and then it has an inflection over the top. That omega is the dative, instrumental, and locative case. And when we see that, we see it over and over again. You see it with the pronoun, auto, auto, and then you have in whom, you have another omega. Every case, it's the locative case, or dative, which is general, but it's the locative, because here it's not just directed towards, but rather it's in the sphere of. That's the basis for this whole idea of positional truth. We are in Christ. We're in Christ in His death. When Christ died, we died with Him. We're in His death. We're there positionally, not physically. You can't go back in time and die on the cross any more than you can right now go and see the Father, because you're seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father in Christ. You can't see it. You can't even feel it or experience it. There's nothing emotional about it. It's what we call a judicial position. A judicial position is the fact that God has judicially said that that's where you are in reality and eternally. You're in that position. In time, of course, we're physically in this body. But when we die and get a resurrection body, we go to our judicial location, which is seated at the right hand of the Father. In the same way, all of the attributes that we note here with regard to our position in Christ are described in several places in Scripture. One of the main places is in Ephesians, as you'll see, where it goes over and over, even in the first chapter. There's, I believe, 8 or 9 or more of those. You see the verses down here. And so when we have in Christ, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, just in Christ. And then the other phrase is in Him, in whom, in the Beloved, in the Lord. And we see this elsewhere I've just listed a few samples to show you what this is. And of course, when we are in Christ, that refers to everything about the humanity as well as the glorified, resurrected humanity of Jesus Christ. The only thing it doesn't say is that we are in Him as God, and therefore He is God, so we are little gods. And this, of course, is what Jehovah's, the Mormons, and some of the cults suggest, that we are little gods. We are not. We never become God in the sense that He is God. In the Old Testament sense of the pagan deities or of the angelic realm, yes, we are little g gods, but we never become, as it were, big G. I have to say that in English because we have capital letters and small lowercase letters. In the Greek and Hebrew, there's no upper and lowercase letter. It's all determined by context, and therefore we know that it is Elohim, because Jehovah Elohim or Elohim created, we know that's not the angels involved there. But elsewhere where it says God is the God over all of the Elohim, there we know that that one refers by context to the angels. Well, we put this up and I put them back there, some copies. Some of you have them from the past. We've discussed it. We went through the basic things here. The scriptures are up here as well, so that you have a chance to look at the graphic. And we're talking about this beforehand. This one seems to be a little more complicated, perhaps, than the one that Pastor Thiem used years ago. But I've tried to hang as many things, so it is a bit over the top, because I put as many things here that I could to describe what you can teach. Now, you don't have to do all this. You can just draw a cross and a couple of circles. But remember, the circles are spheres of influence, spheres into which you are entered as if you're inside of a ball. And so when you enter into union with Christ, you're inside. Notice, when you're inside, you can't get out. So you can't escape from God. You can get disciplined, but you cannot escape from God. Not only that, but God is in Christ, Scripture says. So we have a double lock. We are in Christ, in God. So we can't get out. In fact, Jesus even said, "You're in my. No one can snatch you from my Father's hand. I am in the Father, and the Father's in me." And so if we're in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, then no one can snatch us out of Christ's hand, out of the Father's hand. So it's that double lock of positional truth. In, it's the same preposition used many times. And as we noted last time, we have here, particularly, we died with Christ. That's an important one, and I wanted to emphasize it again. I want to look at a passage or two. It's probably in here somewhere, but you have the notes. And so, in terms of the cross, and again, I could draw a circle around it and say we're in the cross, but we use the cross to emphasize the fact that Christ died physically, but before that, He died spiritually. His spiritual death is what pays for sins. He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, and He wasn't dead physically. There was a big brouhaha many years ago about Pastor Thiem when he taught spiritual death. Some suggested that he rejected the blood of Christ and that he was therefore a blasphemer. And yet clearly he was not the first, as many of the things he taught, he was not the first to teach spiritual death. Many of the founding fathers understood that there was a bearing of sin which had nothing to do with physical death and the physical shedding of blood, if you will. Yes, he shed blood, and obviously the scriptures uses the metaphor of blood because the animal sacrifice, their life is in the blood. And when the blood's drained out, the animal is dead. They actually slit the throat of the animal and would hang it upside down till all the blood drained out. And then the blood, of course, was used for the sacrificial offering and sprinkled on the mercy seat or on the horns of the altar, the brazen altar, and so forth. But Jesus was not hung upside down. His throat was not slit, and he did not have his blood drained out. He still had blood, because when the soldier stuck the spear in his side, there was still blood there. And so he was obviously still had blood in his body. So the idea of blood is basically a picture of his bearing of sins from the Levitical sacrifice. And of course he bore the sins before he died, because he said what? Tetelestai in the Greek, which means it's finished. It's a perfect tense. He's finished in the past with results that go on forever. In other words, he had paid for the sins of the world. And then, still very much alive, he dismissed his spirit and died physically. quickly. And so no one took his life. He laid it down and he picks it up again. So therefore, he died himself. He simply exhaled and he didn't inhale. And the Father took him. Into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And the Old Testament goes on, O Father of truth. And so we have the fact that he died. Well, so how does that pertain to us? When you believe in Jesus Christ, you died with him. Positionally, judicially, where does it say that? All right, look with me at Colossians chapter 2, just to make sure you burn this in your mind. And we talked about the picture, and some people said this helps us to visualize. Maybe not this one, but the simpler version helps you to visualize this rather complicated, in some senses, concept. So you have it in writing now, you have the picture that's been developed, and so we have Colossians chapter 2, it's right up there on your thing, right up here at the top, Colossians 2:20. Colossians 2:20 says this, if you have died with Christ, and you have. Well, how did I die with Christ? Well, positionally, I wasn't even born when Christ died. How can you say, Paul, that I died with Christ? If is a first-class condition. Since you have died with Christ to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as, of course, all of the rituals and things that were here recognized in Colossians chapter 2. And so he says, if you've died with Christ, and you have. So how does he mean I died with Christ? Is it something I physically had to do to myself? Some people have themselves put on crosses. They carry crosses across the so many miles, and they do this yearly around Resurrection Sunday. And people abuse themselves and whip themselves, all sorts of things. You can't suffer that kind of suffering. But you can do it, of course, but it gives you no merit at all, because none of us can suffer like Christ did. Obviously, so he was suffering. He suffered and he died this horrible, brutal death. And when you believe in him, you don't have to die that way. You don't have to be hung on a cross. You don't have to carry a cross physically. You are spiritually bearing what he bore, and that is the sins of the world. And because he did it, you positionally share it. You died with him. That's what positional truth in a nutshell is. In the next chapter, 3:3. 3:3 says again, for you have. Declarative sentence, perfect tense. You have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. There's the double lock, positional truth. In Christ, in God. Christ is in God. You are in Christ. You're in Christ, in God, and you've died. And there it is. He said, you have died. Wait a minute. I'm still physically alive. It has to be a judicial position. I mean, that seems clear to me, and yet it's difficult for people. Again, it's what we call retroactive positional truth. Clearly named that by Pastor Thiem many years ago. Retroactive means it goes back to the cross, a finished act in the past, many times described in what we call the aorist tense, point of time, taken out of time, at least in the Greek. It is considered in the aorist tense. But it's also considered in the perfect tense. The perfect tense in the Greek means something completed, a completed action in the past, but the results continue forever. That's the perfect tense. So the Bible describes the work of Christ on the cross both aoristically, point of time, taken out of time, and perpetuated for eternity. One act for all time, for all men. But at the same time, an act that was finished in the past with results that go on forever. Beautiful, the Greek language to describe the cross work that way. But then Paul says, perfect tense, you have in the past, with results that go on forever, died with Christ. To me, it makes perfect sense, and yet people can't understand this. Now, I know it's not that easy, perhaps. That's why we have the picture. And, of course, these things all happen simultaneously, not 1, 2, 3, 4, not in a chronological order. But in order to understand them, we have to go step one, step two. Our minds generally think, I did one, then I do two, then I do three. You know, we have to think that way. Some people are circular in their thinking. Most of us go step one, two, and three. So that's why we lay it out here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so forth. But this happens instantaneously. When you believe in Christ, you're instantaneously entered into union with Christ and his position at the right hand of the Father. Instantaneously, you're entered back retroactively at the cross in Christ. Instantaneously, you're still here in this body, but Christ has come to live in you. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you. Instantaneously, boom, at the moment of salvation, all that happens. And some 36 to 60 things. I always hate to ask John Eichmann, because every time I ask him, he adds some. I was talking about what we have in Christ. I said, John, I added a couple things to Bob's diagram, the other one you have back there, you know, because we are circumcised in Christ, see? And so he said, I have 100. I about fell out of my chair. I didn't want him to tell me all of them. and he may be right. This is what we have by virtue of being in Christ, you know. And so he goes through the minutiae. You think I'm minute. He goes through the minutiae and finds all of these little things. And it's great that people do that. But it's important to understand that we possess what Christ possessed in his humanity, particularly his glorified, resurrected humanity, and we shared his physical death, even though we were not physically present in it. So those are the ones. Now, the current positional, where we're seated with Christ, up here, Colossians chapter 3. These are neatly all in Colossians. They're elsewhere, but here are the best ones. Colossians 3:1. He says here, if you have been raised up with Christ. Okay, Christ was resurrected way back, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. He was resurrected. How does Paul say, if you have, past tense, perfect, been raised up with Christ in the past with the result that you stay raised up? Wait a minute, I'm right here. I haven't received resurrection yet. That's yet future. And Paul puts it in the first class condition, if, and it's assumed true. So you might translate this literally from the Greek, since you have been raised up with Christ. I haven't been physically raised up. What does he mean? Position, current position where you are right now. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where you are positionally. So think about being there positionally. Well, great, I like that. Then it says, the caveat, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Why? Because you have died. You're dead to the things of this earth. You go, well, I still enjoy my car and my family and my dog and cat and so forth. And, you know, I like to work out, or I don't like to work out. I like to eat. You know, we enjoy those things. We say, you've died. What's he talking about? I didn't die. Nobody's died here. Yes, you did over here. He says, you're here because you're here. You're currently seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ, in God, because you're here. You died with him because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God here. I can't think of a better way to describe it pictorially than that. And there's the passage. Now there's more, but those are the ones. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians 2:6. That's also on this diagram. Ephesians 2:6. Now, Ephesians 2:6 is right in the middle of a very long sentence, as some of you know. It starts in verse 3 and doesn't end till verse 14. Paul would get gigged by his English professor here and say, Paul, that's a run-on sentence. It's 12 verses from 3 to 14, and it's all one sentence. He just continues on and on and on, and he has a whole bunch of in him, in Christ, in there. And so here we have in verse 6 of chapter 2. I wanted to be in chapter 1. We'll get there. All right, chapter 2:6, my bad. And here again, the sentence doesn't start there. It actually starts back in verse 3. And so here he says, you were formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh and so on. And then verse 6, and he raised us up. Who? Christ from the last verse. He raised us up together with him. He raised us up. How was I raised up? I feel like I'm still here. Positionally, he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. These are fantastic passages. And they can only mean what we have tried to represent by these diagrams up here, that we're positionally in Christ. Now, obviously, there's much more here. We also have the fact that not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Where's that? That's down here. Because in our physical body here, Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us in the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is even the suggestion that the Father indwells us. How? I do not know. The closest we know is because we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, which again is not something you feel. There's no ecstatics or emotion in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those who are in the Pentecostal movement, they like to think that their emotion is basically the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm here to tell you that you can be feeling miserable and sick and still be filled with the Spirit. Or you can be happy and joyous and enjoying yourself and be out of fellowship and not have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it is not an emotion to be filled with the Holy Spirit, nor is it an emotion to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The only ecstatics are going to be coming, we believe, in the millennial kingdom, and that's yet future. No ecstatics there. So ecstatics, of course, are not something we see in the dispensation of the church. Oh, you might say, well, what about speaking in tongues? That was not an ecstatic experience. That was a legitimate spiritual gift that was given in the transitional period in Acts so that the Hebrew people who came in for Pentecost would hear the gospel in their own languages. And the miracle was that as Peter and others were speaking in one language, probably the language they knew, since Peter was not schooled in all the languages, he was speaking probably Aramaic, I'm guessing, and they were speaking all the languages, but they heard it as if they had an electronic gizmo in the back of the church, and everybody heard it in their own language. In other words, they had interpreters, so as Peter was speaking, they all heard it in their own language. That's the gift of languages. That's the gift of languages, not the so-called mutterings that sometimes we hear in the Pentecostal church. Now, they like to feel that they have the gift of speaking in tongues, but I'm here to tell you, I've been in enough of these churches and I've seen what goes on in terms of the so-called speaking in tongues, and I hate to say it, but it's bogus. It is bogus. And that's the nicest word that I can use for it. And I have actually recorded many of these people, and it's just nonsense syllables that they repeat over and over again. And they have no morphology with regard to linguistics. And they say, oh, it's the tongue of angels. Listen, the angels speak our language. They can speak English and Spanish and French. They can speak every language. And language, whether it's human or angelic, has morphology. It has form. It has continuity. It has different syllables. It's not two-letter syllables put together. Even using his pastor theme years ago, he used to use the paradigm from Katal in the Hebrew to say, it sounds like yiktol, tiktol, 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 yiktol, yiktolu, tiktolu, 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 niktol. We learned that in first year Hebrew. That's a paradigm of the perfect tense of Katal. By the way, the word Katal means to kill. I always thought that was humorous. He never told him that. And so it sounds like speaking in tongues. But it really is, because it's the I kill, you kill, he, she, or it kill, we kill, you kill, they kill. That's what it says when you use that particular paradigm. And so most of us in first year Hebrew got a big kick out of that, because that's what he was saying. I kill, you kill, he, she, or it kill. And he said, it sounds like that. Well, it doesn't sound like that, because it isn't even language. That's actually language that he is using in the Hebrew. I, of course, use other ones like Genesis, Bereshit, Bara Elohim, Et HaShemayim Va'et HaAretz, Va'et HaDohu BaBohu. That's Genesis 1:1 and 2, and you know, there it is. So I can speak in tongues, but that's because I learned them. I've often thought of doing that in the Pentecostal church, just to see how they would interpret it. Or do John 1:1, and archaean halagas, kai halagas, ain prostan theos, theos ain halagas, and then they'd come up with some nonsense. I go, no, that's the Gospel of John, verse 1, you know. And so, because language has form and morphology, so the gift of speaking in tongues was not an ecstatic experience. It was not emotional. It was a legitimate, bona fide gift. Now, there'll be a time when we can have ecstatics in the kingdom, in our resurrection body, but not until then. And so these people get involved in cults and so forth, where they get into this ecstatic, I mean, some of us like it. I mean, we have music that tries to get you into a state of ecstatics, you know. But generally speaking, these things are just almost tribal, as you see these people playing the guitars out there, shaking around and dancing around, almost in a daze, almost in some type of a trance or something. And the guys, the people out there listening to this, waving their hands, I go, and that's not spirituality. I think it's insanity, but you know, that's just my take on it. And I was a young person, and I listened to some of that raucous music, but I soon grew tired of it as I got older, and now I like pardon the expression, real music, but that's another story. All right. So anyway, I digress a bit, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. We'll look at these two, by the way, and I know I didn't get any further, but that's all right. I'm not in a hurry. If you are, then this may not be your home. Colossians chapter 1, 27. Colossians 1, 27. Enjoy the ride. Here Paul speaking about the ministry that he's been given. I was given a ministry, verse 25, and he calls it the mystery because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament to the Jewish people. Verse 27 says here, referring to the saints, that is you and I, to whom, that is you and I, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. There it is. It's a direct statement. You don't have to have Greek. You can read it in the English. And of course, here we have the position, which is what we call the experiential positional truth down here at the bottom. One more. Ephesians 3:16. As I say, we haven't visited this for a while. We've looked at the diagram, but we haven't looked at the study. And so in Ephesians 3 and verse 16, again, I'm jumping in the middle of a sentence. I apologize for that. Starting in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth receives its name, so that He, the Father, would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power, that's dunamis, inherent power, through His Spirit in the inner man. So in the inner man, the Holy Spirit comes into your life to strengthen, to enable, to allow you to understand the Word of God. Now, many other scriptures, those are the key ones that I like to use to demonstrate retroactive position, death in Christ, we are, current position, seated at the right hand of the Father, in Christ, in God, and Christ in us, the hope of glory, and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, enabling us to function as believers. There's the picture. And you got the diagram. You can do as little or as much as you want with it. Now, we looked at the other ministries of the Holy Spirit. The ones that are in view in positional truth are actually B, C, and D. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that enters us into union with Christ, current position. The indwelling Holy Spirit is down here in experience. And, of course, we have the filling, which is also down here, coterminous with the indwelling, but subsequent to confession of sin, if we sin. And John says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we studied that last week. The others, of course, we have the sealing ministry and the giving of a spiritual gift. I said open to Titus, and we didn't go there. So just one time, and we'll mention Titus, but this is a great passage because Titus chapter 3 describes that salvation is not by works, and therefore it refers to the regeneration. This is where we find the word regeneration. Regeneration, generation, we think of as a period of history. Generation comes from generate, from which we get Genesis, in the beginning. And so to regenerate is to start again. It's kind of like your car. You get a dead battery and you get a jumper cable and you start it again and try to run it and get that battery charged up, or take it in and regenerate it. Recharge it up. My battery's a little low. They go in and put it on the charger, you know, at the shop. So you regenerate. It's the new birth. And it's called regeneration. So here in verse 5 in Titus 3 it says, He saved us. Now here it refers to being born again. He saves us every day. That's phase two. This is phase one salvation. Context. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That would be relative righteousness, because we're not saved. We can't be saved by the things we do, no matter how good they are. We're saved by one work. It's the work of Christ. People ask Him, what do we need to do that we do the works of God? He said, the work of God is to believe in Me. That's the work. Because He did the work, and we cannot be saved by our work. Not those works done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's His plan in action. Grace in action, His work at the cross, by the washing of regeneration, the new birth. the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So at the moment, we have regeneration. Subsequent to that, we have the renewing. Pardon me, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. Every day you renew the Holy Spirit. If you have sin, you confess it, renew the Holy Spirit. So that, being justified by his plan of grace, we might be made inheritors according to the hope of eternal life. The word hope there doesn't mean I hope so. It means the confident expectation. So hope in the Greek, elpis, is translated differently than hope in the English. As we've said many times, hope in English means, well, I hope the rain won't come today, but it might. But here it is, I know it's not going to rain today. This is hope, biblical style, the word elpis, confident anticipation. So we become inheritors according to the confident expectation of everlasting life. Not just life now, but life forevermore. So that's regeneration. Second, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For example, look at Romans 6. I know we talked about these last week, but we didn't give the verses. I won't give them all this time, and we're just a little short again on time. But Romans chapter 6:3. I'm giving you some of the best passages so that you don't have to do a great deal of exegesis to try to interpret. In Romans 6:3, it says, "Do you not know?" Question here to the Roman church, "that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death." And of course, therefore, if we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And he goes on, but verse 5 says, "And if we have become united with Christ in likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be," they've added, "in likeness of his resurrection," which of course is implied by the context. Notice it's a first class condition, if, and it's true, we might say, "For since we have become united with Christ in likeness of his death, then certainly we will be united in likeness of his resurrection." And he goes on, as we have noted, of course, dying with Christ in verse 8, we already noted, I believe. Okay, so that's that one. That's and 1 Corinthians 12, the other one. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Here Paul says, "For by one Spirit," the Holy Spirit, they capitalize it, meaning the context indicates the Holy Spirit, "for by one Spirit we," Paul and everybody else as believers, "were all baptized into one body." Now, not everybody was water baptized. Even, they could be water baptized after they were saved. But here he's talking about spirit baptized. "Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." We were all baptized in the Holy Spirit. After the book of Acts, everyone that believed in Christ was baptized into the Holy Spirit once you believe. So we have that baptism. Then we have the indwelling, and we noted that, and the coat of arms that you see up here on the podium, these are the things that we have in Ephesians 4:3-6. We have the escutcheon, which is simply the coat of arms. We noted it last week. The filling, of course, we understand. We have it taught in Romans 8:4-5, Romans 8:13, Galatians 5:25, over and over. Living in Christ, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:8, the quintessential passage, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, enabled, emboldened, empowered by the Holy Spirit." And last one, spiritual gift. These are, sealing ministry. I got time? Yeah, I got time. Sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. I like this one. There is a number of really good passages. 1 John 5:13 says that we have the guarantee of being in the royal family forever. "These things have been written that you may know that you have everlasting life. Now, there are about 12 different reasons why we know that we have eternal security, can't lose salvation. But I like 1 John 5:13, because there it says that you can know that you have everlasting life. Well, if you're not sure you have it, then you don't know. If you know you have eternal life, then you know. I mean, you either know or you don't know. Not only that, it's the strongest Greek word in the Greek language for knowing, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's an ancient perfect tense that's translated as a present form, that you know. But it actually means you have come to know in the past, with the result that you continue to know and believe that you have everlasting life. 1 John 5:13, beautiful passage. The ones that talk about our security in Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27. These are just great passages, I think. They never get tired. I never get tired of them. If you do, I'm sorry. Colossians 1:27. Oh, we saw this. Okay, we saw this. Here it says, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, we already saw that one. See, I had one other one. Okay, the one in Hebrews. Hebrews 6:19. I wanted to cover that one. Hebrews 6:19. This is one I remember years and years ago, Pastor Thiem talking about. We have an anchor of the soul that enters into the very throne room of God. I thought, that's really cool. You know, I can get a picture of that. You know, the ship has an anchor. They throw it over the side. Clunk, goes down to the end of the anchor chain, and that ship stays there because the anchor hooks into the ground underneath the ship. Hopefully they got a long enough rope if they're in port, so that thing doesn't, in the middle of the night with the tide, you go out to sea in the morning, they go, oh, where are we? The thing's anchored down there. It's in the bottom. It's hooked into the ground at the bottom on the anchor chain. And of course, when they get ready to go, they crank up the anchor chain and it pulls the anchor up back on board. Okay? That makes a perfect sense, and that's exactly what it says. So in Hebrews chapter 6 and 19, here, of course, again, we have Paul saying, this hope, or the confident anticipation of everlasting life, we have as what? An anchor of the soul. What a beautiful metaphor, and I've got it right there. There's the anchor. It's hooked right into the throne room. That's just a great, great picture. I never forgot that. It's just one of those things that when he first said that, I had to look and I went, that is so cool. In other words, we can't get out. We're hooked in permanently. Yeah, we're on the end of the anchor chain down here in our life, which is why I ran the cord. But you see, when resurrection body happens at the rapture, we go right up the anchor chain into the presence of God. Isn't that cool? That's my idea, but you know, the Bible had it first. So there it is. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Well, the veil, of course, was the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, and of course that was impregnable. It was very thick. I forget. Judy said, "How many feet thick?" Well, how many feet was? 3 feet thick, a curtain. Remember when Jesus died, that curtain was torn. 3 feet of material torn from top to bottom. Well, how do you get in there? Well, once a year they parted it so the high priest could go in there and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. But you have a cord that runs right through the door, visually, metaphorically, not into the holy place on earth, because the tabernacle is no longer here, the temple is no longer here, but into the very throne room. Well, where is that? Seated at the right hand of God. So we have that anchor chain and the anchor going right in there within the veil, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we don't have time to develop Melchizedek this morning, but at any rate, so that gets us through that. That was an important one there. The last one here, and then we will get into the grammar next week on this, is the giving of a spiritual gift. And the spiritual gifts come as a courtesy in Ephesians 4. Look over to Ephesians again. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Now in Ephesians 4, we have a lot going on. We have the escutcheon, the honor of the royal family coat of arms up here. And it says in verse 3, preserve the unity of the Spirit. Here it is, the henoteta. And it says, we're one body, one spirit, one hope. The hope, of course, confident anticipation, one baptism. You say, wait a minute, we have spirit baptism and water baptism. This speaks of spirit baptism. Water baptism is a ritual that simply demonstrates that you've been spiritually baptized. So the one baptism is not water baptism. It's spirit baptism. A lot of people probably read this and say, oh, that's water baptism. No. This is spirit baptism. It's the unity, if you'll notice, of the spirit, not of the water. So, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who over all and through all. And then, of course, he says here, but each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He emptied Abraham's apartment complex down there in Sheol Hades, or Hades. And all those believers of the Old Testament went with Christ. Those are the captives. And he went there. And it says he led a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. There's the spiritual gifts right there. Now, how do you know that spiritual gifts? Well, it says, of course, it has a caveat. He ascended. What does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Hades or Sheol. I mean, it's just so clear. Why people have so much trouble. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, plural, three heavens, that he might fill all things. And then those gifts. Oh, yes, what were they? And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, ministry in Christian life, building up of the body of Christ. Why? Until we all attain to the unity of faith, that is the Word of God, Bible doctrine, and to the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man. Grow up! That's why you're here in a local church, to grow up. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul, take a breath. Okay. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these passages that so clearly delineate our eternal position in you. We thank you. It's just almost too much to believe and to understand, and yet we know from your word that it's true. We look forward to the day when your Son comes to receive us into that heavenly mansion. We pray that as we live here and function, that we utilize the tools that you've given us, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, your word from Genesis to Revelation, that we use these tools and the others, divine operating assets such as prayer and confession of sin, all of these things, claiming promises, so 7,000 so promises that you have, all these things that we might function, but above all, that we do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that ultimately, Father, you might receive the glory from all of us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.